And good morning, everyone.
Good morning. Good morning. Good morning.
All right, let's go ahead and begin class with prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we are so thankful for your truth about who you are, your kingdom, the principles of love. And we ask that your Holy Spirit will join us today, fill our hearts and minds, help us to grow and move forward constantly and ever growing intimacy and knowledge of you, your methods, and be able to be more effective in taking this final message of mercy to the world, to lighten the world, that you might come. Join us as we study today, that we can, all of our comments and responses will glorify you. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.
So we're doing lesson number 9 in the third quarter, Exodus, and the title for the lesson is Living the Law. And the memory text for this week comes out of Exodus 20, 22, and 23, which reads, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gold, or gods of gold, you shall not make for yourself.'" And then from, in conjunction with this, from last week's lesson, last Sunday, which you didn't get to, the lesson said the following. After 2 months of traveling, the Israelites arrived at Sinai, where they would remain for about 1 year. During this year, many laws were issued as described in Exodus and all these other verses. Israel stayed at Mount Sinai is the central piece of the narrative found in the first 5 books of Moses. Here is the foundation of their becoming God's chosen people, the only nation not steeped in paganism and idolatry. And so I thought this paragraph kind of went nicely with our memory verse today about not making images. The only nation, what do you think about that? The only nation not steeped in paganism and idolatry. Well, I think it's certainly true. God is working to establish them as his chosen people, chosen for the mission we discussed last week, not for exclusive salvation. But is it true that they are the only nation not steeped in paganism and idolatry?
No.
They were constantly being pulled into it.
Yes, I mean, just again, this is a kind of a revisionist, maybe wishful thinking interpretation, but let's just look at the history of the scripture. What was the golden calf? What was the rest of their history, as some of you said? Why did they end up in 70 years of captivity?
To get rid of that.
Mm-hmm. Why did 10 of the tribes eventually get dispersed?
Idolatry.
So, but it's often suggested that after the 70-year captivity, they were cured of their idolatry.
No.
And it's true that after the 70-year captivity, those who returned to Jerusalem and rebuilt the temple and established Yahweh worship there never returned to idol worship, making images with their hands, or the worship of Baal or Ashtoreth or Molech. They didn't do that. In fact, the record supports that they became faithful adherents to the script, the laws written by Moses and the prophets, the blueprint given by God after the Exodus. But does that mean, following the script, that they were not steeped in paganism and idolatry? Or were they, even though they were following the very script and these laws given by Moses, were they still steeped in paganism and idolatry?
Yes.
So I'm going to ask, some people are going to have, not you, but maybe some listeners. So let's ask some questions. Who were the ones demanding the death of Jesus?
The Jews.
Jewish leaders.
The Jewish leaders or the pagan Pilate? Wasn't the pagan governor Pilate making a weak and ineffective attempt to try to get Jesus off?
Yes. Yeah.
But the so-called Jews, who were not steeped in paganism and idolatry, demanded his death. Would their rejection of Jesus, the Creator, through whom all the scriptures teach, suggest maybe they were in paganism and idolatry?
Yes.
What is idolatry? Is idolatry only the worship of physical images, or is it the worship of any concept or belief or system that replaces the truth about God?
Yes.
Yeah. So could a person be a Bible-carrying, God-claiming worshiper of Jesus but actually be an idolater and a pagan.
Yes.
Jesus said in John 5, you diligently study the scriptures because you think by that them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify of me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. So was this a form of bibliolatry? That the Bible became their idol? This is what you think by them. You have life by the scripture. The scripture study gives you life, but not the God who inspired the scripture.
You got it. That's it.
Think of this Bible commentary from Faith I Live By, page 559. See if you agree with it. Thousands have a false conception of God and his attributes. They are as verily serving a false God as were the servants of Baal.
Yeah, wow.
Are we worshiping the true God as he is revealed in his word, in Christ, in nature? Or are we adoring some philosophical idol enshrined in his place?
Yeah.
God is the God of truth. Justice and mercy are the attributes of his throne. He is the God of love, of pity and tender compassion. Thus he is represented in his Son, our Savior. He is a God of patience and long suffering. If such is the being whom we adore and to whom whose character we are seeking to assimilate, we are worshiping the true God.
Yeah.
So does having the right Bible, the right Sabbath, the right belief that God is the creator, the right sanctuary, the right list of Ten Commandments, the right foods, and belonging to the right organization called by God for the right mission, does that mean one is actually worshiping God, or could they still be a pagan and an idol worshiper?
Theology.
And this is what many in the church don't get. They actually think it's about all those right doctrinal beliefs. Don't Satan and his angels believe the Bible is inspired by God? God is the creator. Jesus is our Savior. The Ten Commandments were given by God. Don't they believe all those truths? My point is that believing right facts, right doctrines, does not actually equate with being a worshiper of God. Doesn't equate with being saved. Salvation is being reborn, having our individuality and identity, our personhood, freed from the control of the spirit, animating energy, motivational power, of fear and selfishness that we all inherited through Adam. And that we're reborn with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the life of Christ, the spirit of love and trust. That's what salvation actually is. We actually become new creatures with a new life, partake of the divine nature, as Peter says.
Yes.
All such people will no longer live controlled by fear, including the fear of being wrong, the fear of having their ideas challenged, the fear of making mistakes. They will love God, and therefore, because God is infinite truth, they will love truth and acknowledge the truth that they are not infinite and thus can have things wrong. And they're open to have their ideas challenged and to investigate and to move forward in truth as the Holy Spirit enlightens their mind with the truth. They don't have to set up their doctrinal stakes and then resist all advancing light and call anybody that is advancing the truth a heretic, which is the whole history of the Protestant Reformation.
Yeah, wow. Yes.
But the unconverted are controlled, not just tempted, but controlled by the spirit of fear. Wow. And they mitigate the fear through various means, including dogmas, laws, rules, rituals, ceremonies, and actions that are designed to make them feel safe and secure.
Yeah.
And they feel safe by knowing the right facts, yeah, keeping the right rules,
wow,
having their foot on first base, because when your foot is on first base, God can't tag you out. So the TV is always off before sunset on Friday and never on before sunset on Sabbath because you can't be tagged out. Anything that questions or undermines the legal approach is not celebrated, because that makes them afraid.
Well, yeah.
Which causes them to seek to silence the voices. This is what, look at how the Jews found security. How did Saul, before his conversion, find security? How did the scribes and Pharisees find security? In their law-keeping and rule enforcement. And when Jesus didn't abide, he healed on Sabbath. They picked grains on Sabbath. He visited the people of ill repute that shouldn't be visited. He touched the lepers. When he kept breaking all their rules, it inflamed their insecurity. What? Especially when he did it and saw miraculous healings, which was an indictment that what they were doing was wrong, and it made them fearful. And what do? When you get fearful, you get aggressive, you get authoritarian, you want to crush the source of fear. Well, and that's why they were always working to silence the voices of truth.
And they'll kick you out of the GC.
So first paragraph states, God desired his people to be different from the surrounding nations. He wanted them established as a devoted community of faith who would live under his leadership and authority. Everyone would be subject to his law. Judges were to be appointed as administrators of the law, and the priests were to teach it. Parents also played a crucial role. How is faith established? And the modern English word that best corresponds to the biblical meaning of faith is trust. So trust is the best connotation of what God is wanting for us, our abiding trust in him. So can trust be established through legislation?
No.
Can trust be established through claim and proclamation?
No.
Can trust be established by threatening to punish people who don't trust you?
No.
Can God establish trust by legislating laws and then threatening to punish people who don't keep his laws?
No, absolutely not.
This is why Paul wrote in Romans 2:4, Don't show your contempt for the riches of God, of God's kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you to repentance. God, repentance, a heart that lives in fear and distrust, coming to surrender and say, I trust. I open my heart. I trust. I repent. I turn back. I'm sorry. I misjudged you. I thought you were against me. I thought you were out to get me. I'm so sorry I saw you in this bad light. I repent of my fearfulness, my running from you, my need to be hidden from you. I'm so sorry I didn't trust you. Isn't that what repentance is? Genuine living faith or abiding transforming trust is only established by evidence of trustworthiness, which is the reality of who God is. Yeah. God is love and truth and gives real freedom. But can people place their faith, can people place their trust in something other than God?
Yeah, sure. Yeah.
So let me walk you through this scenario. Walk with me now. And we're talking about this idea of God wanting to establish trust. And maybe something that you've heard in religions. And where does, if any of this is true, if you ever heard this or know people have heard any of these things, be thinking, if they think this is true, where will they be placing their trust? Okay? What if people are taught that sin is a legal problem? That sin doesn't actually destroy, sin doesn't actually harm, sin doesn't cause death, but that God, in order to be just, must use his power to punish. And the minimum punishment in God's universe for the smallest sin is execution at his hands. Now think that, if you're believing that idea, think where will you be placing trust? And what if it is taught that the bigger or larger the list of a person's sins, that God, in addition to using his power to execute, must first torture appropriate lengths of time before killing? And what if it's taught that taught this in ways that God must do this in order to enforce his law? But it's also taught that God is love and he would prefer not to do it, but because he is also just, he is required by law to do it. And also, of course, the holiness of his character, he has to do it. But he would prefer not to do it, but he still will do it. What if it's taught that you were born in sin? And even though it wasn't your choice to be born in sin, you have still sinned, and therefore you're legally condemned and justly deserve torture and execution by God. If you ever heard anything taught along these lines?
If you
or somebody you know was taught any of this stuff, where do you think people end up placing their trust? In Jesus, of course, the answer comes. The resilient Jesus, of course. That's where we place our trust. But if you're taught this, and you're placing your trust in Jesus, what are you trusting Jesus to do for you in this penal scenario with the death-dealing God who will kill you without Jesus? Aren't you then trusting Jesus to take your place so he can be punished by this God so that God won't punish you?
That's the way they say it.
And then, would you have greater faith or trust in a God who uses his power to kill the innocent one in order to declare the guilty one innocent?
Yeah, that's the way it was taught.
Well, I really trust a God who would knowingly kill an innocent person and then declare the guilty one to be innocent and the innocent one to be guilty. That really makes me trust him more.
Right. You're more afraid.
Yeah.
Would you trust Jesus? If you're trusting Jesus in this scenario, is your trust in him to pay your legal debt, which would be a human sacrifice offered to a punishing God so that God won't punish you? Would you trust Jesus to be executed by his Father so the Father won't execute you, which was taught in the review in December of 2023? Would you trust Jesus to plead to the Father his blood as a legal payment to propitiate and calm the Father down so the Father's wrath won't break loose and hurt you? Would you trust Jesus to cover you with the robe of his righteousness so the Father actually will have blinders on and won't be able to see your absolute wickedness, because if he saw your wickedness instead of his Son's righteousness, he would be required to kill you? Would you trust Jesus to apply his blood into a record book in heaven that acts like a magic eraser and erases all the record of your sins in the accounts of heaven? Because when the Father opens that record, if he sees a list of any unerased sins, he's going to kill you after he tortures you the appropriate time. In other words, have you heard any of these ideas, maybe not stated quite so graphically, but they mean the exact same thing? Have you ever heard things that mean this?
Yes.
And if you're being taught this, where do people place their faith or trust? Understand what's actually happening with these theologies and why they're so corrosive and destructive to the actual plan of salvation. Because all of these teachings lead people to place their faith or trust in the mechanics, in the legal mechanisms, in the intercessory pleads, in the payments, in the adjustments, in the coverings. But they certainly don't trust the Father. All of these teach people to, in fact, distrust the Father, to fear the Father, to believe that if something isn't done to change, fix, propitiate, expiate, appease the Father, then he will use his power in justice, to be sure, to torture and kill. Faith in these theologies is never restored into the Father, which is what Jesus came to do. And what is the spirit behind all of these teachings? It is the spirit of fear. Every one of these false doctrines are motivated by fear and inflame fear. Fear of punishment, fear of rejection, fear of shame, fear of guilt. And all of them increase fear of God and are motivated or teach methodologically to protect us or hide us from God, because we actually can't trust him to see us. Not to do as David prayed, go to God and say, search me and see the wicked way in me. Find everything that's wrong with me, because you're the creator, and create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me. Fix the brokenness, which is reality. And that's what Jesus called and told Nicodemus is required for salvation. He didn't say, unless a man gets my legal payment applied to their record in heaven, they cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Unless a man has me pleading for them to the Father, they cannot see the kingdom of heaven. He said, unless a man is born again, unless you surrender your life of fear and selfishness to me and receive through trust a new life of love and trust, my life infused through the Holy Spirit, so that you are reborn with a new animating energy of love, just unless you experience that new life, you can't see the kingdom of heaven. And the penal legal fraud cheats people, obstructs it. It teaches them to hide and keep the heart closed and have their faith in a mechanical system that happens off in the universe somewhere to shield them from a God they actually never trust. Am I wrong or right about this?
You're right. And the fact is, though perfect love casts out fear, the development of fear casts out love. And you can't really love a God who is good cop, bad cop thing going on here.
That's exactly right. And so what happens, they also end up putting a God in Satan's role as the wielder of death. All those who oppose us, every single one of them, argue God is the wielder of death. The Bible says that Christ took upon himself human flesh that he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. And Christ destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. God is the source of life. Sin severs from the source of life and causes death. The wages of sin is death. Sin, when full grown, brings forth death. Those who sow to the carnal nature, from that nature reap destruction. And God, and Jesus, having removed the cause, the fear, the selfishness, and restored the perfect, sinless life of love and trust into humanity, connects us back with God, destroys death and its cause, and reconnects humanity and brings life. Yet all the penal legal frauds who teach the Roman view of God's law teach that God, in justice, must use his power to execute and kill, that God is the source of death. And then they will support this by creating a falsehood, by conflating. That's merging two things that are not the same and equating them as the same. And the two things they merge that are not the same is second eternal death, which is the wages of sin, the annihilation and elimination of existence, that's second death, with sleep death, which is first death, which is not the wages of sin. The first death is an artificial state of suspended animation where we are not actually in operation, waiting for the resurrection of righteousness or damnation and the culmination of all things. And the sleep death only exists because of God's grace. And thus the Bible in the Old Testament talks about God, brings death and God resurrects. He puts in the grave and he takes out. Yes, that's first death. That's sleep death. That is not punishment for sin. And they'll conflate those two. And then they'll show God putting many people in the grave in the Old Testament, which I support. He absolutely did. And they'll say, you say God doesn't kill. No, God doesn't cause eternal death. God put many people to sleep. And God does not cause first death sleep. In fact, Jesus himself said, Lazarus is not dead. He's asleep. Why are you all wailing here about this little girl? She's not dead. She's asleep. God doesn't call this first sleep death. It's not death. Those who believe in me, he said, though they die, they never die. Though they go to sleep, they never die. And so they conflate those, and they create a dishonesty to support their death-dealing God as the source of death.
And the Bible says, to God, all are alive. All are alive. So he doesn't see our first death as being dead. He has our backup in heaven, and he's holding on to it.
That's exactly correct. That's exactly correct. All right, so be very clear on this, because this shaking is, I think, beginning to happen, and people are settling into one of two camps. We're either coming out of the system of Babylon, the system of imperial law, with an imperial dictator who's the source of death, who makes up rules, who uses his power to kill and to punish. That's all human systems. That's the system represented by Babylon. And the church authority who teaches that are part of that Babylonian system. And we are calling people out to come back to worship the Creator, he who made the heavens, the earth, the sea. And his laws are the laws that govern and are built in the operations of the cosmos. cosmos and the fabric of our being, and only in harmony with the Creator is there life, and that requires that we are reborn and reanimated with the life of Christ. So it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And we're settling into these two camps, and you're going to find it's going to become more and more clear. All right. Last paragraph, the lesson states, God's law reveals him. He is, that is, his goodness, love, values, righteousness, and his restraints against evil. As the law is holy and just, so God is. While creating space for an abundant life, the law also helps protect us from dangers and calamities. Respect for God, for each other, and for life's values were the basis of his legislative system. I don't know the intention of the authors or editors in this paragraph, but its wording, particularly the last sentence, is at best very poorly worded. At worst, it's destructively false. If poorly worded, the author doesn't mean God's legislative system, but means God's temporary added system of rules given to the Jews at Sinai to help them in their sinful, unrenewed state maintain civil order and avoid anarchy and societal destruction. Remember, Jesus said that his kingdom is not of this world. While the system that was using these laws given at Sinai was still in operation, the temple was still running, Levitical laws were still running, Sanhedrin was still having trials, they were still practicing these rules. That's why they kept criticizing Jesus. And he said, this system, he didn't say, my kingdom is not of this world except Israel. Right over there, what they're doing in Jerusalem, that represents my kingdom. He didn't say that. He said, on this world, you will not find my kingdom. It's not here. My king is not of this world, because all the kingdoms of the world are made up rules that require external enforcement. And so it's true that God's law reveals him, and the entire great controversy has occurred because of a question over God's law. And what every person chooses to believe about how God's law functions immediately determines for them what they believe about God, his character, what the sin problem is, what the plan of salvation is. That is the critical question that splits everything. If you believe God's law is legislative, made up rules, the kinds of laws creatures make, then people who believe that always believe that in a God who must use power to police and punish rule breaking. And their God is the death-dealing God. But if we worship the true God, the creator God, and understand his laws are the laws life is built to operate upon, then we understand that sin severs us from the operations of life and the connection with the source of life. And without divine intervention, the only outcome is death and non-existence, annihilation. Yeah. And God has been working through all of his agencies, particularly Christ, to reconnect humanity back to him and put his living law back in our hearts and minds. That's the covenant. I will write my law upon your hearts and minds.
Yeah.
Does that make sense to everyone?
Yeah.
So Ellen White wrote in The Great Controversy, page 582, the last great conflict between truth and error is but the final struggle of the long-standing controversy concerning the law of God. Upon this battle, we are now entering a battle between the laws of men and the precepts of Jehovah, between the religion of the Bible and the religion of fable and tradition. Fable and tradition, fantasy, made-up rules with artificially imposed penalties. That's human law. God is the builder of reality, and his laws govern the operations of reality. This is the final issue in the war, and it's what the war began over in heaven. Same author in the book Prophets and Kings, 625, wrote the following. Between the laws of men and the precepts of Jehovah will come the last great conflict of the controversy between truth and error. Upon this battle, we are now entering a battle not between rival churches contending for supremacy, but between the religion of the Bible and the religion of fable and tradition.
Well, yeah.
How much has our church postured itself against a specific other rival church?
Yeah.
And taught that it's against this other rival church. It's not.
Yeah.
It's against the lie that this rival church brought into the landscape of Christianity, which is a lie about God's law, that God's law functions like Roman law. This is the conflict, and this is the message our church was to bring to the world and calling people back to worship the Creator again. Then consider this commentary in the book Great Controversy, written by the same author in the introduction to the book. The great controversy is between Christ, the Prince of Life, the author of our salvation, and Satan, the prince of evil, the author of sin, the first transgressor of God's holy law. Satan's enmity against Christ has been manifested against his followers. The same hatred of the principles of God's law, the same policy of deception, by which error is made to appear as truth, by which human laws are substituted for the law of God, and men are led to worship the creature rather than the Creator, may be traced in all the history of the past. Satan's efforts to misrepresent the character of God, to cause men to cherish a false conception of the Creator, and thus to regard him with fear and hate rather than with love. His endeavors to set aside the divine law, leading the people to think themselves free from its requirements, and his persecution of those who dare to resist his deceptions have been steadfastly pursued in all ages. They may be traced in the history of the patriarchs, prophets, apostles, martyrs, and reformers. Understand the dynamic. When you replace design law, the laws the Creator built into the operations of reality, the laws of health, laws of physics, the moral laws that govern the operations of our mind, hearts, and relationships, with a system of imposed rules that require imposed punishments, it doesn't matter if the being you worship you give the label Jesus to, you're worshiping a creature. You're not worshiping the Creator. And all those who are opposing us in the church, all those who are naysayers, if you look at what they're teaching, they're teaching a God who's the death dealer God under the guise of justice, a punishing God. Thus, they're attributing to God the attributes of Satan and the methods and laws of a creature. And this is why they get upset with me, because I call it out very clearly.
Yeah.
Well, Tim, you have an authority based on everything that you're explaining now as based on reality and as based on the moral foundation in every person's heart, in their mind, really. What you are actually opposing, however, is the authority that these people have to tell you that you're not in alignment.
And that kind of authority is papal. That is the human law model. Yeah. The authority of position, the authority of office. Yeah. And so I have a blog written on this about different types of authority. The authority of Christ, the authority of God, is the authority of truth, the authority of reality, not the authority of office.
Well,
on the road to Emmaus, Jesus didn't say, I'm the risen Savior, believe me, because of my office. He took him through the evidences of reality that he fulfilled through his life. But anyway, I interrupt you. Go on.
It's not much of an interruption. The real point that I'm making here is that if they could put on a white enough garment and have a clean enough sword, they would want you to believe that they have the right to divide between the marrow of your bones to make you right according to their word.
No. That's the authoritarian view. That's the imperial view. It's not the Creator view.
And they can't stand that. I'm going to tell you one real quick story. Years ago, when I was a kid, I was in a class with fairly big people. And we had a counselor that was with us. He was kind of small. He was a little bit not that strong and all that stuff. And we boys decided that we were going to take him on, and we were going to wrestle him down to the ground, make him look bad. And boy, that really riled him up. I mean, we did that, and I mean it came back at us in a big way, because He couldn't stand the fact that we thought that we had enough authority to put him on the ground. And, you know, it's that whole thing of arrogance and pride. And when you have all these degrees and you think you're stronger mentally or physically than somebody else, you want to be able to show that. And that's what these people are doing.
So imperial law is the law of power, position, and declaration and claim. This is what Lucifer tried to do in Isaiah. He asserted by claim, I will rise up, I will sit on the heights of the north, I will take the throne, I will rule over. And he seeks by the voice of authority to take the position of power and rule. And all governments of the world rule with elites exerting authority over the masses. Jesus, though, who is the creator and his government is the government of reality operating on design law, did not think equality, which is something inherent to himself, was something to be held on to, but he humbled himself all the way to the form of a servant, all the way to the cross for the purpose of uplifting the masses. And so his authority, Jesus' authority, does not come through claim, declaration, but through inherent reality. He is divine. He is God. And that's how reality operates. And so these are the great distinctions. Monday's lesson says, second paragraph says, God's laws include different issues. They were specific. Oh, and I think I skipped. Wait a second. I skipped something on Sunday. I just wanted to mention. This is the code on Monday's lesson. The third paragraph says, the code of the covenant is described in several chapters. All these regulations and laws were issued to stop the avalanche of evil and to build an orderly society. This is absolutely correct. All those laws do not represent the kingdom of God. They were simply given for civil government and civil control because these people were unconverted, unrighteous, self-centered, and they needed external restraint. And this is the only righteous use of imposed law, is to restrain or hold back the unconverted from seeking to harm others to provide societal order. But it never results in righteousness. You cannot get new hearts, right spirits, transformed characters, love by passing laws. You can only restrain people from doing harm. So the lesson's correct there. Then Monday's lesson, second paragraph, God's laws include different issues. They were specific regulations against putting down or humiliating people. He did not want any kind of exploitation. In his mercy, God corrects the sinful tendencies of the human heart and restrains people's natural inclinations. Society was to be kept safe, evil eliminated, and good interpersonal relationships cultivated. Justice and love must rule all actions. As the lesson states, the only righteous use of imposed law with externally imposed punishments is for the purpose of restraint, discipline, and protection. You can use external law to restrain, to discipline, and to protect. Law and law enforcement, however, cannot produce love, trust, holiness, sinlessness, righteousness. Law and law enforcement cannot remove fear, cannot remove selfishness, cannot cure an addiction, cannot take away envy, lust, pride, arrogance, perversity, and corruption. And listen to what I'm about to say. God cannot punish sin out of his universe. God cannot punish sin out of his universe. And this is what the legalists do not understand. The legalists teach that God does punish sin out of his universe, but it is not possible to do so. The more inflicted punishments, the more people fear God and the less they trust him, and sin spreads. This is why Satan works so desperately to sow his agents into Christianity to teach that God's law functions like human law and that God, in order to be just, must use power to punish sin because it actively prevents trust in God and keeps people afraid of the Father and delays the second coming of Christ. It delays the righteous by faith message, the true message that we're trying to share. Law and law enforcement cannot correct sinful tendencies of the human heart. It can only restrain and discipline.
I look at the way that Jesus described the law. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind, and your neighbor as yourself. On these two things hang all the law and the prophets. love.
Okay, so can we pass a law and that if we can get Congress to vote on that, then will we have perfect love in our country? I mean, let's say we got all of our congressmen and we got them all to pass it, and the president signs into law that we are all required by law to love our neighbor as ourselves and love our God with all our heart. Will that then do away with all the crime and problems in our society?
No.
Okay, this is my point. You cannot get what God wants through law and law enforcement. It's not that kind of law. It's not imposed law. It's design law. It is the laws upon which, and this is the law that can only be brought through the application of the Spirit, not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit, says the Lord, truth presented in love that wins you to choose to prefer that method. One of the God's designs law, and I'm going to show you why law and law enforcement can't do this. And why God can't achieve it this way. And this is what they don't get. They actually think God can win by a great cosmic courtroom scene with accurate record books, with a honest and perfect judicial finding, with a absolute accurate assessment of the amount of torture and inflicted punishment that will then ultimately resolve the sin problem. It will not. You cannot get rid of sin in hearts and minds through external means. And so we can use laws. And so one of the design laws, the law of exertion. If you want something to get stronger, you must exercise it. Because if you don't use it, you lose it. That's not just muscles. That is neurobiology. Strong musical skills, you got to practice your instrument. Strong language skills, you got to speak the language. Strong love for people. You actually have to love in heart, mind, practice, method, mode of choice, God and people. If you're not actually choosing to align with the spirit of love and live love, you're not growing in love. Is that not right?
Yep, that's true.
But we can restrain externally. We can put restraints. We can put people in a jail. We can put handcuffs on people. We can lock people up. We can restrain them from acting out. But that does nothing to the heart. And so we can take a pedophile, we can lock them in prison where they cannot act out what they have in their heart to do. Can we control what they imagine?
No.
And then if they spend 10 years in prison locked away from behaviorally acting out, but imagining their dastardly deeds, they actually come out a more recidivist pedophile than when they went in. External law and punishment of law breaking cannot change hearts. The written law only function is diagnosis of the problem and restraint of the behavior. That's all it can do. And then hopefully if you're diagnosed, it leads you to Christ where you are one to trust, open the heart, and then you're reborn with a new life. And this is what Paul makes clear. He says in Romans 3:20, therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. It just simply reveals it to us, but we can't become righteous by law and law enforcement or Romans 8, 9, and 10. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, you have to have that rebirth, have it in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Even if he goes to church on the Sabbath, even if he pays a tithe, even if he belongs to has his name on the record books of the church, he's in good standing of the if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. That's a new birth. You have a new animating energy. You have the life of Christ. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith, trust in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the reality. It is the only path for salvation because the life we inherited from Adam is terminal, dead in trespass and sin, the spirit of fear and self-centeredness, which does not trust and does not love. And that spirit, that animating energy, is incapable of inspiring to love. It is incapable of inspiring to trust. That's why we have to be reborn with a new life that we receive from Christ to love and trust. Third paragraph states, the Sabbath and the festivals were about worship and were reminders of the crucial events in salvation history. worship was carefully regulated because this was the theological basis for all other activities. The Sabbath was established at creation. The Sabbath was established at creation, was connected to Israel's deliverance and redemption, and in a powerful way points to worshiping God as our Creator, Redeemer, and Lord. A couple of points from this paragraph. Worship was carefully regulated because the Jewish system of ceremonies and festival worship was all object lesson, theater, teaching tools, such as, just as in any drama, play, or enactment, there are actors with costumes, stage, props, and a script. So too, that system had a stage, the temple, had actors, the people, had props, the stuff within the, and they had costumes that they wore, and they had a script. We call it scripture. And the script was very precise because it was designed to teach very precise eternal truths. But that system had no salvation benefit to it. It was only theater. You didn't have to participate in the system to find salvation. There were many people in Old Testament times, including the Jews themselves during the 70-year captivity, that were not participating in the festivals and doing the system and sacrificing a temple because it didn't exist. But they were still finding salvation. It was all theater. And this is why the writer of Hebrews writes, the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Mm-hmm. This is why Jesus directly and specifically stated that for salvation to happen, his flesh and his blood must be applied inside the sinner. I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. This is not cannibalism. It's an object lesson. Jesus is the Word made flesh. For you to have eternal life, Jesus is applying his sacrifice, his substitutionary sacrificial life is what he's talking about, his flesh and blood. And where is he applying it? Not to record books, not to a legal system, not to his Father in heaven. He's saying you must have it. It must be applied in your heart and mind. And we must ingest the Word that was made flesh, the truth. He is the living truth, the way, the truth, and the life. We must take the truth in to dispel the lies and win us to trust. And then in trust, we open our hearts and we take the blood in, which is Leviticus 17:11. The life is in the blood. We receive a new life, the new animating energy, the life of Christ, the divine nature. We're reborn. This is the reality because we are born terminal, dead. And Satan seeks to replace this reality with fiction, with fantasy, with legal adjustments that leads people to have faith in legal payments, but which actually obstructs them from receiving the new life and being reborn. It's a form of godliness that Paul warned about at the end of time that has no power. The second point from the note from the lesson is they correctly state the Sabbath was established at creation. They correctly state that in Genesis. Thus, they correctly acknowledge the Sabbath was made, as Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, they're all correctly acknowledging the Sabbath did not exist until creation of this planet. Yet in Job 38, it tells us the angels sang together when this earth was made. So the angels existed before this planet, which means the angels existed before the Sabbath, which means the Sabbath was not in existence when Lucifer rebelled in heaven, which means the Ten Commandments were not in existence or not eternal. They were added just as Paul wrote in Galatians, the Ten Commandments were added. And I said that last night in my podcast, and I saw some of the comments. Oh, Jennings says the Ten Commandments are not eternal. This is heresy, da-da-da-da-da. No, actually, it's reality.
Reality.
The Sabbath did not exist until creation week. God's eternal law, the law upon which life is built, existed in heaven, or else Lucifer cannot transgress. But the written code of Ten Commandments was written specifically for the need of fallen humans. Sins were not passing down 3 and 4 generations in angels. They didn't have mothers and fathers to honor. Adam didn't have a mother to honor. Adam and Eve were told to be fruitful in a world before sin, be fruitful and multiply, have children. It was God's plan they have children. If they would have had those children without sinning, would they have sins passing down 3 or 4 generations? No. That whole code of the 10 represents the law of love to God, the first 4, and the law of love to man, the last 6. But it was codified or written in that particular form later for the need of sinful human beings. It was not always in existence. But the principles of God's design law of love are eternal and never change. And what sets the Sabbath apart from the other 6 days? The Bible tells us. Those who teach in our church the imperial Roman lie, well, it sets it apart because God declared it to be holy. No, he declared it to be holy because he always speaks the truth.
Yeah.
So if it's holy, he's going to say it's holy because it's holy. So is it holy because he declared it, or did he declare it because it's holy?
It's holy.
And what made it holy? This is the day God stopped using power. It says it straight in Genesis and also in the commandment. For in 6 days the Lord used power. For 6 days the Lord created. But on the 7th day, he rested. He stopped the use of power. Get your mind around the implication here. This is in the context of a war in his universe about his right to rule. What do human governments, governors do and rulers do when somebody rises up to try to overthrow them? Do they put their power aside or do they use their power? All human systems, when somebody threatens them, uses power. God rested. He didn't use his power to make Lucifer bow to punish sin. Because God's kingdom is not an imperial dictatorship that inflicts punishment for rule-making. God presented truth and love and left people free and blessed the Sabbath day as the embodiment of his design laws, truth, love, and freedom. Built into the operations of time, it cannot be gotten rid of. It exists now as a memorial, an evidence that he is the creator and his universe operates on the laws that emanate from his being. And love only exists in an atmosphere of freedom. And thus the Sabbath is holy and set apart by its creation, not by a declaration, but God does always declare the truth. So he did speak it to be true as well. If people teach the right day of the week, the 7th day, Friday, sunset to Sabbath, sunset, but they teach it as a made-up rule by an arbitrary God who will use his power to punish you for breaking it. They have the right day, but they still have the wrong Roman God, and they haven't left the system of Babylon yet. And then they basically are like the Jews 2,000 years ago who had the right worship day, but they had the wrong God, so they killed the God, the Lord of the Sabbath, and wanted him off the cross so they could keep the day of the God they just killed. There are many Adventists who function like this. So there's something that we're going to close on. It might take us a little bit over, but I think it's real important we see this. This is in Wednesday's lesson, and the lesson states, focuses on the eye for an eye, tooth for tooth comments of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. And the lesson then makes the following comment. It says, by his words, Jesus was restoring the original meaning of these laws. I don't disagree with that statement. But then the lesson goes on, after citing Jesus as the authority to give us the original meaning, to then describe the following. Quote, this is from the lesson. The original intention of this law was formulated against personal revenge. It was to stop blood feuds or retaliation without an investigation first. Injury had to be evaluated by judges. And then a proper monetary compensation would be established and paid. This practice was done in order to stop people from taking the law into their own hands. Justice was to be done, but it had to be done according to God's law. Jesus Christ, who gave these social laws to Moses, knew the purpose of the law. Therefore, he could apply it in an objective way according to its original intention. The motive behind it was to bring justice out and reconciliation and to restore peace. One could argue that, in a sense, justice implies a kind of vengeance. the proper application of these laws was, it seems, an attempt to find the right balance between the idea of justice and vengeance.
Wow.
This guy's trying.
This is quite disturbing to me. When I read this, I was quite disturbed.
Yeah.
Consider that they're using Jesus as the authority for these conclusions, rightly identifying he knows the true meaning. And then, though, instead of just letting Jesus' own words define what the meaning is, they substitute their interpretation and ascribe that to Jesus. I find that quite disturbing.
Yeah.
I'm going to, in fact, let Jesus' words, as recorded in Matthew, speak for himself. What Jesus interpreted, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, and I want you to compare the words of Jesus recorded in Matthew to what our lesson just wrote. You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward do you get? Are not even tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Do you see Jesus teaching what the lesson was teaching, or do you see something quite different?
Very different.
Very different.
And then this case just to the question in Thursday's lesson of vengeance. And if we want to use the idea of justice as vengeance, which the lesson was suggesting, what's the design law of you? What's the design law of you of vengeance? Well, who is Jesus at war with? Who's the primary enemy of Jesus?
Satan,
not sinners. And if Jesus wants vengeance on Satan, what does he do? He hits Satan where it hurts Satan the most. And what is it that Satan has been trying to do? His number one goal in the rebellion is to replace God as the one worshipped and adored, to install himself in the hearts and minds of all beings to be the one most adored and followed. That's Satan's goal. His arrogance and pride wants to eclipse God and have everyone give our hearts and loyalty to Satan. So if that is what Satan longs for, how does Jesus take vengeance upon him?
It's built into the design law, the law of sowing and reaping.
But how does Jesus take vengeance on him? By redeeming his followers from him.
Yes.
He removes their sin.
Ransom.
He restores in them his righteousness. He recreates them to be Christ-like. He takes all of those sinners who are filled with fear and selfishness and gives them a new heart and right spirit and writes his living law upon their hearts. And this is done through the application of design law, truth and love, which basically takes from Satan his followers. And this is what Isaiah says, Isaiah 1, 24 and 25. Therefore the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel, declares, ah, I will get relief from my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. God is like a surgeon with a radiation knife killing out the cancer cells. He's burning out the sin in our hearts and minds and reclaiming us all and removing us. And eventually Satan is going to be alone on this planet for 1,000 years and he won't be a happy camper. God is not using power to inflict harm upon Satan. He's using power to heal and save and remove from Satan all of those who will trust him and allow him to remove them. This is what I see happening here, and this is how God takes vengeance, and it's quite the opposite of what the law suggested. It is the application of love that wins the heart, turning the other cheek, loving your enemies, and pursuing them. And you notice Jesus used the law of sunshine and rain which are design laws of how things work that treat everyone exactly the same, whether they're righteous or wicked. God's laws are constants and treat everyone the same. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you are the creator God whose laws are a perfect expression of your character. They're built in the operations of reality. We realize we were born in sin, Lord, and our hearts are not naturally in harmony with you. We are filled with fear, and insecurities have many distortions in our hearts and have habit patterns that are contrary to your way of doing things. But we also see that you loved us so much that you sent your son, not to condemn the world, but to heal, save, and restore the world through him. Lord, we have been won to trust. We open the heart to you. Ask for the Spirit to take the life of Christ, reproduce it in us. Give us that new heart. And then be working in the inner recesses of our being to every day move us ever forward in the transferring power of your presence, that our identity, our individuality, our unique personhood can be more and more aligned with you and your kingdom, to be settled and sealed both intellectually and spiritually, that nothing can shake us from you. And we will see you coming soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.